afternoon. How you guys doing? Come on, it's not that late. Y'all are doing all right this afternoon. I have to keep saying that. I'm glad that you guys are here celebrating Easter with us, and my heart for you is that you can see Easter in a new light. And so I'm going to unapologetically say that this is going to be a little bit of an Old Testament and New Testament history lesson, but my heart in it all is that we can see the heart that God has for each of us. And that Easter is by far my favorite holiday because it is the day that we celebrate that Jesus is alive. Because we don't serve a dead God. We don't serve a God who can't move, who can't speak, who all we have is old writings to look at. We serve a God who is alive and who is well. And so today I want to start all the way at the beginning in Genesis 1:1, and we're going to go all the way through Revelation. We should be out of here by 6 tonight, so don't worry, you'll have time for supper. Okay, not really. I want us to look really though, honestly, at the very beginning in God's purpose and plan for each of us. Because God has a purpose and a plan for all of us. He truly does. And I think many times that if we're not careful, we'll miss that with good intentions even. But if we see in Genesis, the first chapter, Genesis 1, verse 1, we're going to read the first chapter, first verse, and then we're going to read verse 31 at the end of that chapter. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created it perfect. There was no flaw, no fault, no corruption, nothing that was broken, nothing that was messed up." And it says at the end of that chapter, "Then God looked over all he had made and he saw that it was very good." God's purpose from the beginning for humanity and the world that we live in was for a place of perfection. But I got a question for you. Is it perfect today? Is the world that we live in perfect? Far from it, isn't it? But God's purpose and intention was always to bring us to a place that he prepared for us. And let me just say this. When you go to the place that God has prepared for you, it is a good place. And you know that we don't live in a perfect world. But let me tell you this. God is perfect. And his plan for perfection is seen in the beginning in Genesis. And I don't know about y'all, but like I can bend towards kind of being sometimes like the OCD. Like I like things a certain way. I like things like perfect. Anybody else would be a self... Like you would say, yes, maybe I can bend towards perfectionism a little bit. Anybody? I'm not the only one. I've struggled with that, and I've got to realize that I'm not perfect. I know that. Trust me, I know that. If you're wondering if you're perfect or not, just if you're married, just ask your, they'll tell you, you're not perfect. But God's, thank you. Yeah, my wife was here last service. I thought she was going to jump up and down. Whew. God's purpose and plan for all of us from the beginning, though, was for perfection. In fact, when he created the earth and he placed people in it, he placed Adam and Eve, he placed them in a perfect place, perfect people. And he only had one rule. In the center of the garden, of the place that he had made for them, he placed two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said one thing, one rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree that you can eat, you can eat from that, just this one tree. Why would God do that? I often wondered that. Like, God, if like you made this perfect place, why would you put this rule in here that like don't eat from this one tree? That doesn't even seem to make sense until you understand the nature of love. Because the nature of love is one of choice. Love that is forced isn't love at all, is it? I mean, you've probably heard of the shotgun weddings where something happens and the father of the bride is going, "All right, son, you got yourself into this mess, and now you're going to make it right." Because we have a tendency to want to make things right. God's way of making things right in the beginning is to make a perfect place for us. And man, you cannot have love, and you cannot have perfect love without choice, freedom of choice. Can you force somebody to love you? No, you can't. Anybody here, you don't have to raise your hand. You ever tried that? Like, man, if I could just get them to love me, if I could just get them to see that how much I love them and I want them to love me. True love requires choice. God placed that in the garden. A perfect place with perfect people, but there had to be freedom of choice because God didn't want robots. He wanted people that chose and reciprocated his love. And they did for a while. Until one day, as they're walking through the garden, a serpent, Lucifer, the devil, whispers to them and deceives them and tells them, "Listen, why can't you eat from this tree? What's the deal? In the day that you eat of this tree, you're going to be like God." And therein we see the problem. Here's the problem that has plagued all of humanity ever since that moment where the serpent begins speaking to Adam and to Eve. And the problem is that irresistible temptation. And listen, people love to have the list of temptations here's the worst, and they just list them all out. But all temptation roots from the same thing. It's the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced. It's the same temptation that you and I face, is we want it our way. I know what God's way has said. God, I know what you've said, but I want it my way. So I think that even with good intentions, and I have a question, do you think that Adam and Eve had good intentions? The garden was their sin. Come on, y'all got to talk to me. Yeah, was there sin prior to this point? No. Had Adam and Eve ever done anything evil? No. Their motivation wasn't wickedness and evil. Their motivation was for them to be like God. They wanted their way more than God's. Even though God had said, don't eat of that tree, they believed the lie, but I can, and then it'll make me even better. That is the lie we all believe. If I do it my way, this is surely a better way, because everybody here likes to be right. Like, if we're honest, and I say, how many of you like to be right? Everybody would raise their hand, because who says, no, I love it when I'm dead wrong? I mean, that's just the greatest feeling in the world, when I just look like a moron because I was dead wrong. Nobody says that, because everybody likes to be. Come on, y'all going to? I know it's 12:30. One. Everybody likes to be right. See, but that is a problem when we want to be right at God's expense. And we so want to be right that we choose our way over the purpose, the plan, and the path that He has for us. That's a problem. That's an irresistible temptation. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they took of that fruit, and the moment that they took that bite and they swallowed it, that was the moment that sin entered our world. And there's a curse that is associated with sin, and the curse was this, and it was told to them beforehand: in the day that you eat of that, you'll surely die. And the day that they ate, sin and death entered this world, and that curse broke everything. It was a moment of breaking of a relationship with God. It was the moment of a breaking of the perfect and purposeful plan of God, all because they chose their way. They recognized it, though, because the problem was the irresistible temptation. But here's the after effect, and it's a big problem. The after effect was that they really did have a revelation of sin. That's the next thing. And if you're taking notes in the worship guides or on your app, you can fill that in. They had a revelation of sin, even though they did not understand it, perhaps. I would imagine they were quite confused. They were born perfect. They lived perfect until they chose their way. But there was a revelation of sin. What does that mean? Well, that means that we can look at what happened in the aftermath of them eating. And look what happened in Genesis 3:8. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they'd always walked and talked with God. There were no walls. There was no separation. There was no division. It was heaven on earth up until that moment where they disobeyed God and chose their way. And once they did, they heard God, and they what? What did they do? It says they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from God. Many times, we may not have the, oh my goodness, I know exactly what I've done wrong, but we recognize that there is a separation between us and God, and it begins when we sometimes, even with good motives, and sometimes inadvertently with trying to do the right thing, we just think that our way is right, and so we do it, and there is a revelation of something's not right, and we begin to hide things in our life. Adam and Eve, up to this point, they were walking around with no clothes on, buck naked. Nobody was ashamed. But the moment they ate, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. Shame, condemnation, fear, and hiding marked their life. And they went and they hid from God. And they covered themselves with fig leaves. Now, I grew up in Cajun land and we had fig trees. And I'm just saying, I guess I can understand why you'd use a fig leaf. But if anybody here grew up country and you picked figs, you got to know something about fig leaves. That's like wearing sandpaper. I don't know what they were thinking, but they covered themselves. It doesn't matter how painful it is. I'm going to cover myself because I'm full of shame. And we know that because they're hiding. There's shame and condemnation and doubt and fear. And they're hiding from God. Let me just tell you right now, the problem with giving into I'm going to do it my way is that it leaves a hole inside of us that we're trying to hide and keep things from God and from other people. If there's an area in your life that you're hiding something, I'm telling you, there's an issue there. You need to deal with that. And that issue is you choosing your way instead of God's way. That is sin. The next thing, the next part of that problem was it led to a life of separation. They were banished by God from the place of separation. In fact, when God calls out to them and says, "Hey, where are you?" and he finds them hiding in the bushes, hiding among the trees from him. He says, "What have you done?" God knew. God never asks us a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. And God, in that moment, as he confronts them, they recognize where they've fallen short and the curse of sin comes raining down upon them. God, in his grace and his goodness, covers them. The first death that we see, physical death in the Bible, is when God takes the skin of an animal. There's only one way to get the skin of an animal, and every hunter knows that. There has to be death. God sheds blood and then covers them with that skin. And then they're banished from the place of perfection, and there's a wall of separation between them and God. And it continued generationally, generation after generation after generation. And we recognize that as well. We recognize that. Everybody that has come after Adam and Eve, even in the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the famous people in the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all recognized that there was a separation between them and God. Moses, one of the most famous of all of the old patriarchs in the Bible, probably the most famous, even people who never grew up in church, they know about Moses. Yeah, the Ten Commandments guy. Yeah, the Prince of Egypt guy, yes. Moses, who was a Hebrew, yet he was raised as a prince in Egypt, as one of Pharaoh's sons, who when he came of age began to realize that he came from the stock of slavery and the Hebrews, and he took it upon himself to take matters into his own hands when the Hebrews, who he knew, were God's people. God had to start somewhere, so he started with the Hebrews. He started with the Jews, and he reached down and said, "I choose these people," but they were in slavery. And Moses said to himself, "I'm going to deliver them." And he tries to do in his own way, in his own time, and what he thought was right. He tries to deliver the Hebrew slaves. He's at least attempting. And he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And he steps in as the righteous fist of justice. And he kills the Egyptian taskmaster. Well, Egypt was a land of laws, and he knew that that would ultimately mean that he would be branded as a murderer and would be put on trial, would be found guilty, and would be executed. So guess what he did? He hid, and he ran. That's what we all do with sin. We hide, we run from God. Lots of people run from God. How do you run from God? You may not physically run from God, but in your mind you're going, "Okay, God, you're over here, you're over here." And we relegate God to the space outside of us. Well, Moses physically left Egypt. He ran. And for 40 years, he finds himself in the middle of the desert. And now he goes from being a prince in Egypt to being a pauper and a shepherd. And he has sheep and goats that he takes care of. And one day, in the middle of his hiding, in the middle of his running from God, he's tending sheep, and he looks across the desert, and just a little ways away, he sees a bush that's on fire. And he's watching this. What? Why is that bush on fire? And then he realizes that the bush isn't like burning up. It's just continuing to burn, but the bush is there. And so he walks towards the bush. And as he walks towards the bush, he hears the voice of God. And God speaks to him in Exodus 3, verse 5. And God says, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Moses has an encounter with God. And the first thing that God says is, "You have to stay over there. I'm over here." In fact, Your sandals, take them off, because the muck and the mire and the garbage and the trash that you've been walking through, you cannot come into my presence with that, because this is holy ground. What is holiness? Holiness is God's presence and his power, and it cannot be around our shortcomings and our sin. And God says, step out of all of that junk that you've been walking through. If you're going to come to me, you've got to step into something new in a place that I have designated for you. And God ultimately uses Moses as a deliverer in God's timing and God's way to deliver an entire nation to the place of promise, to the land of Israel, modern day Israel. And along the way, God speaks to Moses. And he shows him a picture of the condition of humanity. Because Moses knew not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. Have y'all ever like experienced that in life? Not supposed to be this way. Why? I'm trying really hard. I'm doing my best, but like I just can't seem to fix it. Can I share a little bit of my story and what that was for me? I thought I had found perfection. I was 19 years old, and she was almost 6 foot tall, blonde, beautiful, a model. I thought I'd found perfection. And I pursued what I thought was that perfection. And she affectionately thought, I'm assuming, that I was something to be had as well, I guess. I don't know. And I met my wife when I was 19. And 3 years later, we were married. And those 3 years, we never had a single argument. We never had any conflict at all. We agreed on everything. It was like heaven on earth. And it was amazing and unbelievable. And I thought to myself, this is how it's supposed to be. And then we got married. We said, I do. And then we like totally didn't, because it was a train wreck for years that followed. I mean, it was crazy. In fact, our first big blow up argument, guess when it was? It was on the honeymoon. We had never fought before, ever. And we get a knockdown drag out on the honeymoon. And for years, the next years that followed, it was this crazy battle. It was this crazy fight. And I'm thinking to myself, pulling my hair out, like, what is the problem? Like, why can't things, like, it should not be this way. And I tried to make it the way that I thought it should be. And it only brought separation. It only brought division. I didn't realize it, but it was sin, because with good intent, I'm trying to make it happen in my way, how it should be. This is like right, God? But God could be nowhere to be found, because my marriage was a train wreck, and God's not the one who wrecks a train when he's the one who puts it back together. Let me just say that I understood it's not supposed to be this way. God speaking to Moses in the tabernacle, a physical picture which later became the temple that was actually built. You can still go to the foundations of it, where the Dome of the Rock is and the old city of Jerusalem. God gave Moses a picture of his presence and a picture of where humanity stood. This is the tabernacle, a fence. And inside that fence, everyone would go to present their sacrifices, their blood sacrifices for their sin. In the Old Testament, here was the picture. If you committed a sin, guess what you had to do? Something had to die. It goes back to Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned. Animals' skins covered them. Blood was shed. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to bring either a spotless lamb, it had to be an animal without blemish, and you had to bring it, and you brought it into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and everybody could go there, and you could bring your sacrifices to be cleansed of your sin. But there were two other divisions inside of that tabernacle here. There was another place that was the bigger of the two places inside the tabernacle courtyard. The first was the holy place, where the priests would take your offering, and they would offer it as a sacrifice to God, and they would be an intermediary between you and God for the sin that you had committed. And regardless of what the sin was, there had to be a payment. There was a blood sacrifice. But the most holy place of the courtyard, of really the tabernacle, was not the outer courtyard. It was the Holy of Holies. And in this small holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Indiana Jones, read the Old Testament, but that's a good idea. The Ark of the Covenant that represented God's promise to bring redemption to you and to me and to all of humanity. And in that small room, it was separated from the rest of the tabernacle. It was separated from the holy place in the courtyard by this huge veil, this huge curtain that was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and as thick as your hand. This massive, heavy tapestry. And in that small room that was separated by this huge veil was the presence of God. That is where God resided. And once a year, the high priest, selected by God, would come in one time a year, having offered a sacrifice for the priests first, the sins of the priests, then the sins of the people. And he would take the blood from those sacrifices. He would take them in cups. He would take them in to the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle the blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on what was called the mercy seat, and he would ask God for forgiveness. He would be an intermediary between the priests and the people and God, asking for one time a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he was asking for the forgiveness of sin. It was a huge, serious affair, because if that high priest entered into the holy place with sin in his life, he would instantly drop dead. In fact, when he entered in, they tied little bells to the edges of his garments, and they tied a rope around his ankle, so that if he went in and they stopped hearing the bells and they heard a thud, they knew that that high priest was dead and they would drag him back out. Why am I talking about a curtain? Why am I talking about a veil on Easter? Because that veil in the Holy of Holies that separated the presence of God from everyone else was the physical embodiment of you and me in the spiritual condition that we find ourselves outside of God's grace in Christ. But God had a plan. God had a plan. And here was the plan. The plan was Jesus. I want you all to get it. I know you're like, this pastor is talking about a history lesson, but I want you to get it, because from Genesis, we see that sin, the wages of sin, has to be covered with a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we see animal after animal being sacrificed to cover that sin. But there was another plan. God sent his son, Jesus, into the world. Maybe you've heard this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. God sent his son. And Jesus said, the Father and I are one. And so we have in the mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are all three in one. And so we have God the Father looking down on God the Son, whom he sent, and yet Jesus says the Father and I are one. How does that even make any sense? Well, I can't fully explain the mystery of the Trinity, but I can explain this, that I really believe that there are people in here that you would die for the person sitting next to you. You may not even know them, but you would die for them. And you would say, I would give my life for them. If I saw evil, if I saw something wicked, I saw something going down, I would step in front of whatever was coming my way, and I would give my life for them. That's admirable and honorable. I might very well do that, but I can tell you right now, I wouldn't put my son in harm's way for someone I didn't even know. I'm gonna protect my son. God demonstrated his love for us in saying, I'm giving you more than just me. I'm giving you the greatest love that anybody can ever give. It is the love of a parent, a father with his son, his only son. What's the plan? The plan was Jesus. Jesus, who is a worthy sacrifice. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they had to bring a perfect lamb or perfect dove. There had to be a perfect without blemish sacrifice. Jesus came 100% God and 100% man. And he faced every temptation, but it wasn't irresistible to him. He was able to resist. And he resisted not because he was God, but because he relied as the human side of him on the will of the Father being done. And Jesus lived a completely sinless life. In fact, he lived an amazing life that was full of good works. People that were broken, people that were sick, people that were dead. He even raised the people from the dead with lots of witnesses, and everywhere he went, people were healed, people were made whole, lives were restored. It is undeniable that Jesus did tremendous and unbelievable work. And yet, he knew that he was going to be lied about. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be tortured, beaten, stripped naked, crucified, because he knew that it was his blood being spilt, him being that sacrifice to break the curse of sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus became the plan of God and a worthy sacrifice, but it's more than just that. Jesus became a willing Savior. He became a willing Savior. And it says that Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I can stand up here and say that Jesus is my Savior. He saved me from myself because I had my own plan and agenda. But as a kid, God spoke to me and I made a commitment, even as a child, and said, God, I choose your way. And yet somehow I found myself as an adult in a marriage with a woman that I thought had hung the moon. And then we said, I do. And I thought that, man, maybe I was the sun. And I burned her bad. And yet Jesus stepped in the middle of that craziness and me trying to do the right thing, but in my way. And I'll tell you how it happened. It was a horrific marriage. Like, we loved each other, but it was just, we were committed in the middle of craziness, mainly being me. My wife is a saint and the most gracious person I've ever met. It happened, we had been married, oh gosh, at least 5 years, maybe longer. And we got invited to a Valentine's banquet with several hundred other couples. It was a massive banquet. And they had on the stage, they had a bunch of tables set up on this big platform, and they were going to do the newlywed game. And they asked my wife and I to do it, even though we'd been married for quite a few years, but we got married young, so I figured they put us up there, like, we're the newlyweds. And they put us on this stage, and then they start the newlywed game. They start asking questions, and it was so amazing because the questions were written by Satan himself. They were horrible. There was like lose-lose answers. I mean, it was really, I can remember some of them today. And it was like, what candy bar is your wife? Is she a Mars bar? Like, she's in outer space? Is she a Snick? I mean, they were just really weird. And so I figured, well, if I'm going to lose, I'm going to lose funny. And so I gave the most hilarious answers that you could give. Unfortunately, it was at the expense of my wife and making her look really, really bad. And I was getting laughs, but I didn't realize that what I thought was my wisdom at the time was really stupid. And I was humiliating my wife in front of an audience. And I realized it towards the end, but it was too late. And we got done with the newlywed game, and we left. And we'd had a hotel reserved. It was going to be a great evening with friends, and we left, and we decided to drive home just because I knew it was bad. And on the way home, you know, I'm like, what's the matter? What's going on? Yeah, I'm sorry. I was stupid. Yeah, but, and then I tried to make it right, but all I could do was justify my position and blame her. And we get home, and by this time, I'm pretty horrific and degrading. And we go home, and she just gets in bed, curls up in a fetal position, and she's just crying. And I get really upset because she's not answering any questions, not talking to me. And I just begin to rage. It's completely and utterly sick, truly demonic, honestly. And I'm raging at my wife, blaming her for everything in the marriage because she's not going to do anything. She's not going to say anything. And I'm just spewing this vitriol. And I remember her just laying there and crying, and me almost outside of myself. And I'm saying all this stuff, and I'm thinking, what are you doing? What are you doing? Is this what you want? It was at my worst. That's probably my worst. And then I had a burning bush moment. And God showed up. And it was as if Jesus stepped into the room, walked up to me, and pulled blinders or glasses off of me. And in a moment like that, I could see. Not an emotional person. I was a happy-go-lucky unless somebody flipped a coin and it landed on the wrong side and I was raging. Not a crier at all. But in that moment, when I had a revelation of my sin, I broke and I sobbed. And I grabbed a pen and paper and I began to write a confessional of everything that I'd done that God showed me in my marriage to destroy it. Best of intentions, trying to make it work, but trying it my way. My wife still has the letter to this day. And the first thing that I wrote, it's on the page, I don't have it with me today, but my wife does keep it safe, and I have to think of it regularly, is I wrote, it was me. It was me. I was the source of separation in my marriage. I was the source of sin. And it didn't just separate me from my wife. It separated me from the walk that I had with God. Because it was sin. Because I was doing things my way. And here's the amazing thing. When I was at my absolute worst, I'm in the middle of the most horrific thing and the most horrible thing that you can imagine. A beautiful, wonderful, innocent, and gracious wife. And I'm raging. And in that moment, when I'm at my worst, Jesus shows up and brings his best. God demonstrates his love towards us and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that moment where I'm at my worst, Jesus was hanging on the cross and he's saying, God, forgive him. He doesn't even know what he's doing. And he says, it is finished. And in that moment when he dies, what is finished? What is finished? That sin debt was paid for me, and I had a revelation of it that moment. The problem is that there's a temptation to do it our way, but my prayer is that we have a revelation of our sin, and we stop doing it our way, and we trust God. Jesus is the plan. He's the worthy sacrifice. He's the willing Savior that when we're at our worst, he shows up and brings us his best. And guess what that brings us? And here it is. Here's God's plan. It's Jesus. But here's the other one. It's hope. There's hope. There is hope. There was hope for a guy who was horrific and God showed up. And I loved God, but I did my own thing. I loved my way more than his. His love was secondary to me loving me. And at the same time, hating myself. And some of y'all understand that. But there's hope. There's hope. And in that hope, this is what I so want you to get. That there's a way to redemption. There's a way to redemption. As Jesus was on that cross, as he's beaten and hanging, the first thing he says is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus refers to always referred to as his Father. It's the only time that he refers to him as God and then says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was that moment that Jesus was bearing your sin and my sin. And in that moment when I'm horrific to my wife, that Jesus is taking that sin for me. He's taking that separation. And then he says, it is finished, and breathes his last. And in that moment when he said, it is finished, and that sin debt was paid, something else happened. Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51 says, when Jesus cried out again, he's crying out, it is finished. In a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And the moment, at that moment, it's when he died. At that moment, the curtain in the temple, that veil that separated God's presence from everyone else, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and signifying that because the sin debt had been paid in Jesus once and for all, you and I don't have to live a life separated from God. There is hope. There is a way to redemption. And let me just tell you that the biggest part of Easter is that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 says this, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Here's what I want you to get, that Jesus is our hope and he is our hope forever. Jesus is our hope forever. Man, I so want you to get that because Jesus is alive. He's not dead. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And he showed up when I was at my worst in a room doing something I should have never done. And yet he was there and he revealed himself to me and he revealed myself to me. And in that moment, when I'm at my worst, Jesus is there and he brings hope. My wife is gracious, and because of that graciousness, we're married today. This year will be 20 years and we have 4 kids. None of that would have ever happened if Jesus hadn't been alive in that room with me today. So here's the proposition that I have for you. Here it is. Are you going to let Jesus be your hope today and forever? Because God is alive. He's alive. Jesus is alive. He's not in the tomb. That's why we celebrate Easter, because Jesus died on the cross for our sin, but he rose so that we could have new life. And my passion is for you to have a new life in Christ, that he can redeem all of the garbage that you've walked through. And some of you need a burning bush moment like Moses had, where you've been walking in your own strength, doing your own thing in your own way, and that God is speaking to you today, and he's putting his finger on some things, and he's saying to you, come to me. Let Jesus be your hope today. We're going to end with Revelation. It's one of my life verses, one of my favorite verses. We see the resurrected Jesus as the Apostle John has a vision of Jesus in heaven, and he's sitting on the throne. In Revelation 21:5, he writes, and he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. I am a walking testimony that Jesus is alive and he can make everything new. Things that you thought were dead, things that you had tried in your own strength to resurrect and make come to life, but you can't do it, but Jesus can. And it only happens when you come to the revelation that it has to be him. And so my proposition, my question, are you going to let Jesus be your hope today? How do you do that? You willingly come to him and say, Jesus, I recognize my shortcomings, the separation between you and I and my sin. I believe that you paid that sin debt on the cross for me. I'm giving you my life. Let's bow our heads. If you're here and you say, Pastor, I know this message is for me. I sense that void in me. I sense that longing and that separation. I recognize that there's some things that I've tried to do in my own strength, but it's just death repeated over and over. Jesus is speaking to you today, and he's saying, I'll make everything new. And in him, there is hope forever. If you're here and you say, Pastor, this message was for me. I know it, and I need to let Jesus be my hope today. For some of you, that's for the first time. You've been running from God. You've been hiding from God, and today he's putting his finger on your heart, and he's saying to you, come to me. And for others of you that you know that there's some areas that you've been trying to do yourself, and he is saying, give that to me, I'll make it new. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, this message is for me. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to pray for you right where you are. If that's you, just raise your hand and say, Pastor, this was for me. Thank you. I see you over here. Thank you. Thank you right here. Thank you over here. Thank you. Thank you. I see you. Let's all pray together just out loud. Say, dear God, thank you that you know me, and thank you that you love me. In spite of my sin, I believe you, Jesus. You died on the cross for me. I receive your forgiveness. I give my life to you. I turn from my sin and my way to you and your way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Can we just give God a big old clap offering? Thank you, God. Man, as a church, we exist to see people come to know Christ and to walk out the life that he has for them. So if you're here and you prayed that prayer, here's what I'm going to ask of you, a couple things. Number one, fill out this card and let us know what you've decided today. You can check off one of the boxes. The other thing is this, is that you're going to benefit greatly from connecting with people who can be an encouragement and life to you. My heart as a pastor is connect you to resources and relationship to help you grow in your walk with God. In just a moment, Pastor Josh will come up, we're gonna receive offering, and then we're gonna dismiss. But our prayer team will be up at the front. If you need prayer, if you prayed that prayer, pray with somebody. It'll transform your life as you connect with other people who can encourage you in your walk with God. It's been an honor. Love you guys. I'm so excited, and I say this all the time, but it is so true. As we follow Christ, you can know this. The best is yet to come. God bless you. Love y'all. Pastor Josh.
Man, what a great weekend this has been. That's an awesome message. Woo! Man, it's great to have you guys. I get the honor of wrapping this thing up today. We're about to receive our tithes and offerings, so ushers, you guys can go ahead and start coming on down. A couple quick things as they're doing that. I want to remind you, first of all, Pastor just said it, but our prayer team will be up here at the front. So if there's anything you need prayer about, man, come on down. Let these guys pray with you. Also, if you are giving today's tithes and offerings, you can make your checks out to Church of the King, or there's an envelope in front of you that you can use for that purpose, or you can also give online with the app. Ushers, you guys can go ahead. And while they're doing that, two last things. First of all, next Sunday, we start a series. I actually do this real quick. There's this card you should have gotten your worship guide. I don't know if anybody does this anymore besides me, because maybe I have kids, but like, anybody put things in their refrigerator anymore? Like, you put things up there? This is a great thing for your refrigerator, okay? This is what's coming up over these next few weeks here at Church of the King. But two things I want to point out. First of all, starting this week, we actually start construction on our kids' areas. We are actually expanding our kids' areas, ultimately going to be opening up our foyer some more and just making some more space, just because we're kind of getting a little crowded here, which is a good problem to have. So you're going to start seeing some stuff happening in our kids' areas, which we're excited about. But then also, next Sunday, we are starting a series called Uncommon, and just dealing with relationships, not just husband and wife relationships with parents and kids, every single relationship we have. And Pastor Todd's doing that, talking about just bringing God's word into every relationship in our life. So I encourage you to be back here next Sunday, 9:30 and 11:15 for that, and it's going to be a blast. So why don't you guys stand up, we'll pray, get you all out of here. This is the quiet service. That means everybody probably already ate lunch already, so everyone's kind of moving a little slow today. Man, Lord God, thank you. God, we just thank you so much for the gift of life that you gave us in your Son. God, I just pray that you would be with us as we go from this place, that your Spirit would fill us, Lord, that you would draw us closer to you, and that we would walk with you. And God, I pray you just watch over us and keep us. Would you make your face to shine upon us and give us rest? We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, we'll see you guys next week. Y'all have a great day.